It's good to be with you today. I want to speak to you about God's nature that a lot of people get confused about. One of my texts that I'll be using today will come from the Old Testament, and another one that's in the New Testament. So if you'll follow along with me, and we'll be using several scriptures, and certainly desire your prayers, and certainly hope that someone will be blessed by what is said here today. In the Old Testament, King Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed glory for himself for creating the great kingdom of Babylon. God immediately sent him to graze for 7 years with the beasts of the field. Now in Daniel, the 4th chapter and the 35th verse, God brings Nebuchadnezzar to this understanding. And he says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What dost thou?" In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy about God in 2 Timothy 1 and 9. Paul says that God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. These two verses tell us that God is sovereign. We must know that God is sovereign. If he's not sovereign, he's not God. He does according to his will, and no one can question his will. No one can keep him from doing his will. And God does according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, I know it's easy for humans who do not have perfect understanding to misunderstand or misinterpret the scriptures, which were inspired by a holy, sovereign God who is perfect. So I want to speak to you today about two words. Two words that are commonly misunderstood. Those two words are sovereignty and grace. Sovereignty and grace. Study these scriptures when you get a chance as we proclaim them today. Now let's begin with sovereignty. Sovereignty. Paul said in Romans 11:33-34, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Now, men presume all the time to know what God wants or doesn't want, mostly from taking scripture out of context. They take bits of scripture here and there and piece together a God who shares their beliefs, who neatly fits the image of the kind of God they want. People proclaim that God is sovereign, but then the same people, they deny his sovereignty when they say he has to defer to their free will before he can save them. God does not give up his sovereignty, not even for 1 second, brothers and sisters. Men prefer a God who will defer to their judgment and their will. They put him in a neat little box. They say, "Here is our God. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be prosperous. He will not force himself on us against our will. He wants us to be free to accept or reject him." They proclaim his sovereignty, and then they limit his ability to be sovereign. You know, I've heard these same people say, "God is in control." And in the next breath, they say, "I'm so glad I let him in my heart." A God who is in control doesn't need your permission to come into your heart. I've never understood that saying. The sovereign God of the universe has the right to have control of the universe and everything in it. We read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, but we don't learn anything from it. The king claimed all the credit for making Babylon the greatest kingdom in the world. But it wasn't the king who made Babylon great. It was God. God made it great. No sooner than the words of self-praise and glory were out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, God rendered judgment. Nebuchadnezzar lost his kingdom and spent 7 years grazing as a beast in the field. At the end of the 7 years, his reason returned to him. Now, did Nebuchadnezzar learn anything? Yes, he did. He did. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar said. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? Now, here's what he learned. First, Nebuchadnezzar learned to bless and praise and honor God, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. God is eternal, and he is sovereign over an everlasting dominion. God does not give his glory to another. The Bible tells us that. And he does not relinquish his sovereignty so man can take credit for a free will decision to allow God to do anything. Second, now, Nebuchadnezzar learned that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. The word reputed means regarded or accounted for. Compared to God, humans are nothing. We are mortal. We're mortal. We're depraved. We're immoral. We're dead in sins. Why would a holy, sovereign God step aside and allow such a creature to overrule his just and wise judgments? He wouldn't. Third, Nebuchadnezzar learned that God does according to his will, not man's will, in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. In heaven and on earth, God does according to his will. He does not defer to man's will. The man who has not been born again only has the will to sin. That's his nature. He has no other nature. He cannot seek God. He cannot think about God. And he certainly cannot give God permission to do anything. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar learned that no one can stop God from doing what he purposes and pleases to do. And no one can question God and say, what do you think you are doing? What gives God the right to have total control of the universe, the entire universe? The real question is, why wouldn't an omniscient, omnipotent, morally perfect God have the right to do as he sees fit? We're used to thinking about human rights and what humans should and shouldn't do, so we are likely to make the mistake of thinking of God in human terms. Now, humans are capable of thinking on only one level, and that's the earthly level. God is not a human who has somehow acquired great power. Instead, he is a deity, a supernatural being who is far superior to humans and who has a perfect mind and heart. God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. We cannot begin to comprehend the perfection, the holiness, and sovereignty of God from a human perspective. We must accept the fact that God is God. If he is not sovereign, he's not God. Being sovereign, he has the right to do as he sees fit. Otherwise, he's not God. Man is in error when he thinks God can't do this or that against my will. I hear that so many times. God has the right to do as he pleases, even if he doesn't have your permission. What gives God the right to do things to others without their permission? God has given people autonomy in a wide range of areas. We make choices every day about how to spend our time and money, whether to do right or wrong, and even whether to obey God or not. Now, God does not force us to be obedient. He did not force the Israelites to be obedient. He gave them the law and told them to be obedient to the law. God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 11:26-28, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. God was not giving them a choice of being a child of God. They were already God's children. He was telling them that he would bless them if they were obedient and curse them if they were disobedient. It was their choice. God has the right to change the circumstances of our lives if it pleases him. If God were required to ask people's permission before he did anything that affected them, he would be prevented from doing good. He would have to ask man each time he performed a miracle of healing in his life. people might not give permission for God to do some things because they wouldn't be able to understand how it would result in good later on, even if they had to endure short-term suffering to receive long-term benefit. Now, suppose parents had to ask their children's permission instead of requiring them to do certain things. There would be a lot of children who would be malnourished or sick or ignorant, selfish and unable to care for themselves. For what child willingly consents to receive shots or go to school or do chores and those things like that? It's true now that adults have more knowledge and maturity than children, but we're still ignorant and immature compared to God. And consequently, we don't always know what's best for us. Perhaps a good story, a good example in the Bible of what I'm talking about is the story about Joseph. And he was sold into slavery. You remember that. And he was sold by his own brothers and became a slave. He was in Egypt, a slave in Egypt. He gained Potiphar's favor and was elevated in authority. Now, Potiphar's wife made accusations against him, which landed him in prison. God's control over the circumstances got Joseph out of prison and placed in even a higher position with Potiphar. God revealed to Joseph that there would be 7 years of famine, and Joseph used his position to see that enough grain was stored to get through the famine. When his brothers were sent to Egypt in search for grain, Joseph was in a position to feed his family and preserve the 12 tribes of Israel. If God had asked, would Joseph have given him permission to be sold into slavery or put into prison? I doubt it. But in the end, Joseph was able to see that his misfortune had a purpose. He told his brothers in Genesis 50, 19 and 20, and Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it, he meant it unto good, to bring to pass, and as it is this day to save much people alive." Joseph couldn't end. You think about this. Look up the definition of sovereign. Look it up in your dictionary. Sovereign means 100%. If a ruler is sovereign in only 99% over the things in his kingdom, then he is not sovereign. If there is a single percent of his rule that can be vetoed, if there is a single percent of his will that can be denied or overruled, then he's not sovereign. God told Isaiah in Isaiah 46 and 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Only a sovereign God can declare how something will end before it is ever begun. Only a sovereign God can say, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." All my pleasure. 100% of my pleasure. That's sovereignty, brothers and sisters. That's sovereignty. God is sovereign in creation. Have you ever noticed that God created the world in 6 days and that man was the last creature made? If God had needed man's help in creation, now wouldn't he created man first to help him? Everything was done before man was made. Now, before Genesis 1 and 1 ever proclaims, "In the beginning God," the universe was without form and void, and darkness surrounded everything. This triune God that we're talking about existed alone. There were no creatures to worship him and no rebels for him to bring into subjection. But even then, God was sovereign. He could create a single world or millions of worlds. Who was there to resist his will? It was his sovereign right to create as he pleased and only as he pleased. There was no one then to tell God what to do or how to do it. And the same is true today, brothers and sisters. There's no one who can tell God what to do or prevent him from doing what he wills. Now I want to tell you, God is sovereign in adoption. Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 4, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." In verse 5, now Paul says, "Our adoption was according to the good pleasure of God's will." Those are not my words now. They're scripture. Scripture. God's adoption of his children took place according to the scriptures before the foundation of the world. I want you to tell me, if you can, what man was there when the adoption took place to say, "God, I don't want to be adopted. You have to give me a choice." Man wasn't created until the sixth day. There was no man available to protest God's adoption of his children or to prevent the adoption from taking place. Another word for God's adoption of his children before time is election. Election. Election means to choose. Everywhere in the Bible that the term election is used, it means God's choice of his children. Those who will eventually be conformed to the image of Christ. The image of Christ. Men don't elect God. God elects men. And it's his sovereign choice in election. Jesus said in John 15:16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." Now these are scriptures, brothers and sisters. Check them out. No man can elect himself. He has no authority. He has no dominion. He has no influence on God's sovereign decisions, especially those made before man ever existed. Now let's look at our scripture in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says that God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now that's grace, brothers and sisters. That's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's not salvation. It's unmerited favor. It's because of God's favor toward us that he sent his son to redeem us, to pay our sin debt, to save us from having to pay the penalty for sin ourselves. Our adoption before the world began was an act of God's grace toward us. He showed favor toward us in adopting us. In that adoption, we became heirs and joint heirs with Christ, our elder brother. Our adoption meant that we would have a kinsman redeemer in Christ who would save us from our sins when he shed his blood on an old rugged cross. Our adoption meant that one day the Holy Spirit would dwell in our hearts and put us on our way to being conformed to the image of Christ. God's favor toward us means that one day we will be in the perfect likeness of Christ. Now let's look at the meaning of grace. Grace means favor, unmerited favor. God showed favor to those he adopted before the world began. And he illustrates it in his showing favor to Abraham and his seed. He could have chosen anyone in Ur, but he chose Abraham. He could have showed favor to Ishmael, but he didn't. He showed favor to Isaac. He could have showed favor to Esau, but he didn't. He showed favor to Jacob. God has the perfect right to show favor to anyone he chooses. Don't you have the right to choose your friends? Consider your best friend. What would you say if I told you that you don't have the right to favor one friend over another? What if I told you that you have to love everyone in the world equally and favor each one equally? It's my guess that each of you would say that I'm crazy. You would say to me, "I certainly do have the right to choose my own best friend. I have the right to like some people and dislike others." Well, God has that right too. He has the right to favor, to show grace to whomsoever he pleases. He can bestow blessings on some and withhold blessings from others. God's grace, I'm telling you, is free. This grace we're talking about, unmerited favor, it's free. He does not require anything of those to whom he bestows his grace. Consider your best friend again. What do you require of your best friend for being your best friend? Do you say you can't be my best friend unless you do this or do that? Or do you favor your best friend unconditionally through good times and bad times? Is your best friend still your best friend? And just as no one can tell you who you must favor as your best friend, no one can tell God who he can favor. I can't say, "God, you have to favor me." That's God's decision. God's sovereign. He has to be. I'm telling you, he has to be sovereign in order to be God. Otherwise, what good is his grace without his sovereignty? Noah found favor with God, and so did David. They were both special to God in different ways. Neither were perfect, but God chose to favor them because it was his will, God's will. It was what he wanted to do. If man must tell God who can be a recipient of his grace, then God is not God. Instead, now, he is under man's control. Think about it. He's under man's control. Less powerful than man, and no God at all. Now, here is how sovereignty and grace and salvation are all connected. If God is not sovereign, then we can discard the whole plan for salvation by grace. Paul said in Ephesians 2 and 8, listen to the scripture. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is by God's favor toward us that we're saved, not we'll be saved. We, his children, are saved. His favor was shown toward us before the world began, before we were ever born, so that there was nothing we could do to deserve it or boast in it. We were the recipients of God's grace when he adopted us and we became his heirs. Those who were recipients of God's grace before the world began were the same ones who were redeemed or saved when Christ, listen to me, when Christ died on the cross. So it is by the grace of God extended to us before the world began that we are recipients of salvation. Recipients of salvation. That's why we can't do anything to be saved. God's children are already saved. God chose them, gave them to his son, and his son redeemed them. He saved them on Calvary's cross. Jesus said in John 6, 37 through 39, all that the Father giveth, listen to the scripture, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now aren't you glad that Jesus didn't claim free will? He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the Father's will. He told us that in the Bible. So what if Jesus had insisted on having his own free will? What if he had insisted on God stepping back and letting him decide if he wanted to go to the cross or not? What then? What then, I'm asking you? I'll tell you what. We'd all be going to hell. That's exactly right. God showed grace to his elect in Adam's fallen race and sent his son to redeem them. Grace is not salvation. Grace is the favor of God toward a people that caused God to send his son to die for them. Christ's death is our salvation. That's our salvation, is Christ's death. There are so many terms in the scriptures that God's children misunderstand. Part of the misunderstanding is in being unable to put those terms in the correct time frame. God's grace was extended to his chosen before time began. He chose them because it was his purpose and good pleasure. God does not change. I'm telling you that. His character does not change. His promises don't change. Now, God cannot lie. And what he purposes to do, he will do. Paul says in Ephesians 1, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in whom we have redemption through what? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Before the foundation of the world now, God's children were chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame. In Christ, God's children have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sin, according to or because of the riches of his grace. God was so gracious that he did all this before we were ever born. And why did he do that? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, it was to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved is Christ. We have been accepted in Christ because God made it so before the world began. So we had no hand in it. No hand in it. It is not we who need to worry about accepting Christ. What we need to consider is, has God accepted us in Christ, his beloved son? Paul says all this was done according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the riches of his grace, and according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. All three of these phrases are used from Ephesians 1 and 5 to Ephesians 1 and 9, a span of only 5 verses. How could Paul make it any plainer? God's favor toward his elect is according to his own will and no one else's. If God extended his favor or grace to his children because of their free will, then it would not be God's grace toward man. It would be man's grace toward himself. So first, now, God extended his grace toward those he chose as his children before the world was ever formed. What did he do next? God gave those recipients of his grace to his son. Paul says God's children were chosen in Christ Jesus, before the world began. Remember what Jesus said in John 6, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now here Jesus explains that his purpose in coming to earth was to fulfill God's purpose in sending him. And that purpose was to lose none of those God sent him here to redeem. In his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, in John 17, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus' purpose was to give eternal life to those God gave him, to shed his blood for the remission of their sins. That is redemption or salvation. It was accomplished were on the cross. There is not a single one of God's children left to be saved. Christ paid the price in full. God's children have been bought with a price. Because of his grace, God chose a people before the world began. He gave them to his Son who came to redeem or save them. He accomplished their salvation on the cross. God's children don't have to be saved. They're already saved. The problem is that all of them don't know that Christ died to redeem them. Now I'm going to tell you, they'll know when they are born again. The new birth is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It accomplishes the new birth. And the Bible tells us that. Jesus describes the new birth to Nicodemus in John 3. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." So, listen to what it says. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon each one of God's children like the wind blowing. They don't know where it came from or where it goes. But when the Spirit of God comes upon the child of God, there will be a change, I'm telling you. The Bible tells us that. A new creature in Christ will emerge. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, through the shed blood now of Jesus Christ. On the old rugged cross, God reclaimed the children he bestowed his grace on before the world began. As each child journeys here in time, somewhere between conception and the grave, God will reveal himself to each one of his dear children who were chosen by God, saved by Christ, and are born again by the Holy Spirit. Election by grace and the everlasting covenant with Christ to redeem the elect are the work of a sovereign God before man was ever created. The redemption of the elect was accomplished by Christ on the cross. When men preach the gospel, those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit will respond to it. They're going to respond to it because the Holy Spirit dwells in them. They will recognize that the gospel is telling them what Christ did for them on the cross. The only response to such a realization is to feel totally, totally unworthy of such grace. God's children who see the wonders of his grace will experience joy, peace, and comfort here on earth until Jesus Christ comes to take them home. No matter how bad things become in our earthly lives, we can rejoice in the day to come when we'll meet our Lord and Savior face to face. May the Lord bless you.